I'm about to say some words to you, a single sentence that is far more valuable than any gold that I could give to you. So listen closely. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. Now let me ask you, how much impact did that just have on you? I'm going to guess that for most of us, it pretty much didn't even register on an emotional level. And yet we categorically know, don't we, that any words of wisdom, that was a quote from the book of Proverbs, are worth far more than gold and are far more precious than jewels. So let me try again. Let's see if we can respond here. Here we go. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. Any better? I confess it didn't make a difference for me. And for all the impact that a statement like that probably makes for most of us, I might just as well have said, please pass me the jug of water. It just doesn't often make an emotional impact on us. Let me use an illustration. Illustrations are very potent gifts from God because they have the power to break through and help us to see something in a new way. Think of Nathan the prophet. David had hardened his heart in follow-up to his sin, and Nathan the prophet gave him a story. And David got right into the story and right at the key point. David, what should we do with this man? He deserves to die. You are the man. It's a mic drop moment, isn't it? And so illustrations are potent. Now, I warn you, the illustration I'm about to give, it's not one of those amusing, pleasant, nice illustrations. It's an extremely uncomfortable illustration. When we see someone being physically harmed, I mean really hurt or injured in a physical way, it's a deeply disturbing thing to see, isn't it? And if you've ever been up and close in a situation like that, it is a deeply disturbing thing to see, and it kind of draws out, especially if it's a very severe injury, it just draws out this primal response of horror. I'm going to give you a relatively less graphic example, but I think it will make the point. I was watching a segment from a TV show once, and there were two men having an arm wrestle, and in the arm wrestle, after a few moments, one of the men broke his arm, and it's just horrid. I don't want to describe it too graphically, because as soon as I say that, you're like, oh, that's just... And it's just this horrible sound as he broke his arm and he started howling. And he's, you know, the guy who was arm wrestling with him instantly goes, this is horrible. And the whole crowd was just this visceral reaction of horror. And it was, even on TV screen, it was just horrendous to see. And probably even now I say that to you and you're just cringing, thinking, ugh. You see, when we're faced with a situation where someone is physically harmed like that, there's this instant gut reaction, isn't there, of horror. Tragically, however, when it comes to our words and the use of our tongues, what we don't realize is that our words can be every bit as violent, and even more so. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. You might think, Solomon would say life and death are in the power of the hand. The hand can wield a sword, can't it? No, life and death are in the power of the tongue. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. When it comes to our words, because there isn't an immediate physical harm, I think we tend to underestimate how powerful and destructive our words can be. A word may not leave a physical wound, but they can thrust straight into the heart and leave a wound that may take years to heal or may never heal. Or at best may leave some invisible scar on it, on our lives. I wonder if each one of us here, for a moment, our bodies could be transformed to reflect the state of our souls. What might we see? I wonder how horridly scarred some people in this room might be from words that have been like sword thrusts. Well, let me give you a few examples to make this real. Suppose a father spoke to his 7-year-old daughter and told her that she was ugly. Suppose a teacher said to a student, You are a complete waste of space and you will never amount to anything. Actually, I think someone said something like that, not quite as harsh to R.C. Sproul, like, you'll never be a writer or something. And in God's grace, God did some amazing things with R.C. Sproul. But these sort of words can define a person's life, can't they? Words like, she's worthless, or he's pathetic, or words like, I hate you. How powerful they can be. They may not crack bones or draw blood, but they can be just as destructive and perhaps even more so. That man who broke his arm on that television show would have taken a few months to heal. But his arm healed. And our wounds heal. The thrust of a hurtful word might bleed for years unseen and might sour into a bitterness that destroys the soul. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. In our series of Job, we've had the chance to do an in-depth study of all manner of things that might cause pain and suffering. And I think it's worth paying attention to the fact that only in the first couple of chapters do we have a major focus on Job's physical suffering. The rest of the book is consumed with words. And there are references to his physical suffering, like in verse 30 of chapter 30. But this book that takes up suffering as its theme, it's no mistake that this is a book of words and dialogue. And in tonight's passage, as we've seen many different sources of suffering, tonight's passage we see a particular focus on the sins of slander and scorn in verses 1 to 15. The slanderous mockery that Job is subjected to. Now, if you've ever been slandered, you don't need me to convince you of how painful it is. You know it from your own life. Perhaps some workmate has gossiped behind your back and said some horrible thing about you to someone else. But this is our theme tonight. And even if you haven't had a close encounter with slander before, don't think that this won't be relevant for you. We've just had a set of laws passed in Victoria redefining vilification speech in our state. Under these laws, you may well be persecuted and falsely accused for speaking truth. And I think it's from July next year that those laws kick in. Slander will become a more and more pressing issue. And you've seen enough of Christians crucified in the mainstream media to know the power of this. So maybe slander isn't a current experience for you. Give thanks for that. Praise God for that. But take the opportunity tonight to begin arming your mind in preparation for if this happens to you. Now, I've framed our three sermon points tonight in terms of three questions to explore our theme of slander and scorn. And these will give us a focus to help us to get to grips with the passage, to see the nature of the slander or scorn that Job is referring to here. But also, they will give us a way also to consider the suffering and the slander and the scorn of Christ's sufferings. And then to teach us about wisely responding when we experience this trial as well. So let's move into our first point. First point is simply, what is slander? What is slander? That's the first question. As is often the case, Noah Webster, in his 1828 Dictionary of the English Language, gives us a helpful definition and starting point for slander. To slander someone, Webster says, is to injure them by maliciously uttering a false report about them, is to tarnish or impair their reputation by false tales maliciously told or propagated. It's, you use a metaphor or expression, it's character assassination. False words publicly spoken that absolutely trash another person. And that's the exact trial that Job is lamenting here in verses 1 to 15. And it's been a recurring theme throughout the book that Job has been slandered by his three friends. False accusations all over the place. And Scripture is quite clear on this, the sinfulness of this kind of speech.
Now, let's just let me lay out three introductory thoughts on the sin of slander, then we'll dive a bit more into the details of our passage. So, three initial thoughts quickly to start with. The first one is clearly that slander is built on false accusations. Slander is built on false accusations. Exodus 23 and verse 1, God's law says, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." You see there, there's a false report, isn't there? A tale about someone that does not align with the facts, and most seriously in a court of law. The Apostle Paul gives an example of slander in the book of Romans when he says, "And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just." And so you see, as Paul was preaching the gospel of grace, some people were saying, "Oh, Paul, he's all about grace, and that means you can just sin whenever you want. Paul's a man who is promoting sin. It's a slanderous report." And that's what Paul's saying. He's being, you know, imagine if you met someone down the street and they said, "Oh, where do you go to church?" And you said, "Oh, I go to the Reformed Church of Box Hill." "Oh, isn't that church that preaches prosperity gospel?" How would you feel? You'd go, "Hang on a second. My grin is nowhere near as wide as Joel Osteen's." But we see here this slander that Paul's talking here. So slander is built on false accusations. Secondly, we see slander goes public with false accusations. Slander goes public with false accusations. Making a false accusation in private is kind of like slander, and it's a damaging thing to do, still hurtful, still very harmful and painful. But slander, as a rule, is public in nature. Proverbs 11:13, "Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered." So Job has been very publicly slandered here, can't we? All the community and the people of his community are aware, and all these words are being spoken about him. And as we see later, this speech between Job and his three friends is a public speech. Elihu's on the sideline watching, and there are other people as well. And so slander goes public. Thirdly, slander destroys relationships and reputations. Slander destroys relationships and reputations. When someone goes about falsely spreading accusations or even revealing something that may be true to some extent, we might think of Ham, the son of Noah. Let's face it, Noah was not at his finest moment when he was lying naked and drunk in his tent. But it was still a slanderous sin for Ham to go and say to his brothers and expose the sin of his father. It's destructive. Proverbs 16:28, "A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends." Proverbs 17:9, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." So that's a bit of a theological overview, if you like, of the sin of slander. And before we move on further and dive right down into our text itself, it's worth pausing for a moment to make an application. And the application is that we ought to repent of slander. We ought to repent of slander if it's something that we've been engaged in. Ephesians 4 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." And so whether it be false statements spoken against others, gossip in a private setting, speaking poorly of other people, public reports of other people's sins, and that explicit intention to drag down a person's reputation, we need to consider, yes, like in the case of Job, how to respond to slander, but we also need to consider perhaps there may be a time when we are the givers of slander. Colossians 3 verse 8, "Now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." Slander is not a sin that even true Christians are exempt from committing. And how easily we can sin with our tongues. Even David, the man after God's own heart, one of his prayers was, Lord, put a guard on my mouth. Put a guard on my mouth. We might study Psalm 39 to see David's when David was faced with this temptation as well. If any man does not sin with his tongue, he is a perfect man. And yet with the Lord there is forgiveness, even for the sins of speech. So that's an overview. Let's move into Job's specific situation now in our second point and second question. And this is the question here is, well, who are Job's slanderers? Who are Job's slanderers? That's our second point. Verse 1, but now they laugh at me, men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. Now, Job is speaking here about a public class of person. And these people, these young men, as he says they are slandering and scorning him. And maybe you've seen young men like these hollering out on a Friday night, slandering and scorning and shouting and wolf whistling and all the rest of it. There are sins that are unique to the age and sex of people at various times. And Paul warns widows against gossiping in closed houses. And here we have a point. Rowdy young men, they might be more tempted to be these worthless layabouts. But this particular class of person, Job is making the point, this is the lowest of the low in this society. These are young men, as Job says, who I wouldn't have even trusted their fathers with my dogs. Yeah, wow, that's pretty full on, isn't it? I wouldn't trust that person with my dog. And how much more the degenerated sons? And we know it's a class of person because Job uses this collective term in verse 8, a senseless, a nameless brood. They have been whipped out of the land. And there's all these, they're among the bushes they bray, and under the nettles they are huddled together, verse 7. So this is a clustered class of person. But what does this class of people look like that Job's talking about? Well, verses 1 to 8 give us a pretty clear description, and the following verses as well. And let me lay out a few observations for us to start really understanding this. Now, firstly, we see they are lazy, useless men of poverty. Lazy, useless men of poverty. Now they laugh at me, men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. What could I gain from the strength of their hands, men whose vigor is gone? Now, one commentator makes the point that this kind of class of person that Job is referring to here is actually a class of people that's existed in every society right throughout human history. It's a lazy class of people who refuse to work, generally live in poverty. In modern-day Australia, we might use the name dole bludgers. There are many who refuse to work and will do everything to avoid work. People who are committed to a kind of lifestyle here, never willing to put an effort in to better their situation. And I'm not saying everyone on the dole in Australia is in this class of people. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But we're talking in generalities here, and this is the class that Job is referring to. And Job's point is that his position has sunk so low that he's become a byword. Even among the lowest class of society, the people who have been cast out, they spit at the sight of me, says Job. Now, in the first place, this is a general rebuke on the sin of laziness. God calls all people, and all people have a moral duty to be people of industry. If a man will not work, let him not eat. If a man does not provide for the people of his household, he is worse than an unbeliever. And Job was this person of industry, a man of excellence. He excelled in his vocation, and we are called to do the same as well. Brothers and sisters, let us take this even as a reminder not to be lazy about our vocational callings. but to use the time and energy we have in our vocations to serve God. But more significantly, as Job is slandered and scorned by all men, right down to this lowest class of lazy cretins, in this Job foreshadows the sufferings of Christ. Consider the prophecy of Isaiah 53 and verse 3. And children, on your sermon sheets, you'll see there's a little reference. I'd like you to write down Isaiah 53 and verse 3. Let me read that for you. It says, he was despised, this is Christ speaking prophetically of Christ, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Sounds pretty similar, doesn't it, to the current situation of Job. Now, there is a debate among scholars as to whether or not Job is a type of Christ, so to speak. And whether that's the case or not, as believers, certainly we all are called and do share in Christ's sufferings. And Job was a man of faith. And in his sufferings in these verses, we see Christ's sufferings portrayed in a very potent way. As Job suffered and partook in Christ's sufferings by faith, looking forward by faith to Christ, he does provide us with a very vivid portrait, more vivid than most. Most believers will not be called to fall down into this deep pit where Job is in this part of the book. Now imagine if you were so heavily persecuted that even the lowest, laziest class of Australian society mocked and scorned you and were a cut above you. But consider this also in your own sufferings. And certainly if the day ever does come where your name is publicly slandered, where you are ridiculed, where you become the flavor of the moment for saying some horrid thing. Horrid. When you're convicted under vilification laws, remember this, he was despised and rejected. Do not think it to be a strange thing, Jesus said, if the world hates you. It hated me first. And if it hates you, it's because it sees something of Christ in you. And if you are despised and rejected, great will be your reward in heaven. Go back to the Beatitudes and remind yourself of that. So we see these people, they're lazy and useless men of poverty. Secondly, we see they are disorderly, irresponsible outcasts. They are disorderly, irresponsible outcasts.
And Job's really painting in the details of the portrait here for
to see this class of people, this brood he's referring to. Verse 3, through want and hard hunger they gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation. And so we see because of their lack of industry, because they are these men who have no vigor, these are men in poverty, in desolate places, outcasts. They pick saltwort and the leaves of bushes and the roots of the broom tree for their food. You know, you'd imagine seeing in some public park in Melbourne someone rooting around the bottom of a tree eating bitter roots to stay alive. This is a very desperate class of people. They are driven out from human company, verse 5. They shout after them as after a thief. And again, this confirms what kind of person Job is referring to here. And although this level of society is somewhat veiled in our own country because of social welfare, it's still easy to see this reality if you look for it in dilapidated public housing areas. Some people who are given homes and those homes are just destroyed. Drunk and disorderly people, never working, never making a good return on any handout that they receive. Their bodies wasted from poor nutrition and drug use, howling in the night time. Among the bushes they bray, under the nettles they huddle together, huddling in dark places. A senseless, nameless brood, they have been whipped out of the land. Whipped out of the land in Job's day, herded into unsavory neighborhoods in our day. And again, the point is reinforced here. Job has become a byword, has become the scorn even of such people as these. Laughed at, scorned, mocked. They abhor me, they keep aloof from me, they do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me. You know, a pastor in Melbourne, while I was at the RTC, he was preaching at the RTC devotion, and he gave us the advice as a city pastor. He said, don't give handouts to people on the streets of Melbourne who are begging. And he went on to describe his close acquaintance with many of these people and how they actually accumulated quite a lot of wealth, and it was quite a racket going on. And so he was saying, you know, don't just foolishly give to people in a situation like that. And it's important for us to be wise about that kind of thing. But there is a class of society that's like this. And Job has become the scorn and the mockery. And you might imagine, if we could use the parallel, imagine if you're somehow in a situation and you're below the beggars of Melbourne, and the beggars of Melbourne stand aloof over you and look down at you. This is the illustration that Job is giving, not just the illustration, this is the experience that he's living. And as an initial, again, point of application here, we ought to reflect and consider it's God's will that we pursue an orderly life as well. Tidiness is a good thing. And something that is obviously lacking in the disorder of these people's lives. But as Scripture says, God is a God of order. And when we bring order, we image Him. And it may not be to the same degree, but it is a gentle rebuke to those of us who allow our studies to become quite messy. I'm not going to name any names. I'm thinking of myself. Now, thirdly, we see, as well as being disorderly and irresponsible outcasts, these people are full of malice and contempt. Full of malice and contempt, verse 9 and 10. And now I have become their song. I am a byword to them. They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me. And so here we have this pretty comprehensive picture now, don't we? We've got our teeth into this text. These are lazy, good-for-nothing layabouts, disorderly and irresponsible, and hardened in their malice. Now, it's easy for us to think about this kind of person and to look down on them. Perhaps like as the Pharisee of the parable who walked on the other side of the road from the man who was robbed and beaten. Or perhaps as the people in Jesus' day looked down on the Samaritans. And there is a sense in which, as Job says in verse 2, there isn't an objective sense in which this kind of person is contemptible. You know, sometimes you might sit on a public transport and you might sit near someone who really smells bad. It's quite offensive to the nose. And there are a kind of person who may be a scornful person, a bad worker. They would make a bad neighbor and be a wearisome companion. And yet, even as now we've got a pretty complete picture of this kind of person, before we move on to our third point, let me just lay a few other things for us to consider as we think on this. Consider firstly how far sin pulls a person down. How low humanity might sink from the glory of the image in which we were made. Now it's true, every man and every woman, no matter how low, no matter how corrupted, be they lazy, useless, self-destructive, rejected, drunk, disorderly, filled with malice and even scorn, even people like these were made in the image of God. And for that reason, they ought still to be treated with dignity. And yet when you meet a person who fits this kind of description, it's a stark illustration, isn't it, of how devastating and horrible a thing sin truly is. We ought to be sobered to consider where sin will take us. John Owen said, "Always be killing sin or it will be killing you." I think of a brief conversation I had with a man, a self-confessed drunk, in the park near South Yarra Church. And he came up with this haunted look on his eyes, and he told the story of how his kidney or something was shutting down, and he was expecting to be living for a short time, and he was looking for a church, and he smelled of alcohol, and it's just, sin can just so ravage a person's life. So see and consider how low, as we read even this description, compare this description, these people with Adam, how horrid a thing sin is. But secondly, and more personally, how easily we ourselves might have been in this position. Imagine for a moment yourself to be in this kind of scenario. You are the one living in the holes of the earth. You are the one taking refuge under some city bridge. You are the one who has wasted every opportunity. And the truth is, but for the grace of God, there go I. It is no virtue on our part that has spared us from this kind of life. If we were born to drug-addicted parents, I read a short testimony by a believer recently, and he was born to, he lived with his mother. His mother physically abused him regularly. She beat him, and her anger was extreme at him. She was a prostitute, and they moved around the country. And you can just, what does that produce? What does that kind of life do to a little boy? It's just, you just read this story, and he flashes actually between his recollections of his childhood. And as he became a teenager, he got right into crime and all the rest of it. But Christ saved him. And he's now a man who is happily married with his Christian wife, raising his daughters. And it's actually, the testimony is beautiful because he keeps switching between these stories of his upbringing. And then he flashes back to these recollections of his daughters being raised in the Lord's ways. And it's a wonderful picture of God's grace. So there is no ground for human pride. Imagine if you just made the wrong friend in high school, or if you were born to a drug-addicted parent. Praise God for those of us who are spared from that. It is by God's grace alone that we have been preserved with anything good in our lives. But consider this, as a Christian, you may be called to sink lower than this. Job was brought lower than the lowest here. Scorned by every man, rejected by high and low alike. We might find ourselves in that situation. You might find yourself the reject in your workplace when you take a stand for Christ. Now, third and finally, remember this, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ did not look down on the outcast. Christ was willing to give kind words to the prostitutes and the hated tax collectors. He took them as his friends. There is no class of person who is excluded from the offer of salvation. Remember this. And pray for your enemies. Even if you find yourself being slandered and scorned, pray for those who persecute you. See them with God's eyes. Now let's draw this together. Third point, third question. How should we respond to slander and scorn? How should we respond to slander and scorn? Job suffers a good many things in this book, doesn't he? But one thing you can't deny is that his basic theology stands the test. He never questions God's sovereignty. He never entertains the notion that somehow his suffering is beyond God's control. He maintains at every point God is in control. And we see that in verse 11. Because God has loosed my cord and humbled me, and they have cast off restraint in my presence. Now, the Apostle James sets out Job as an example of patience. And in spite of his failures, which are an intrinsic feature of the book, This is a godly, wise man who is held out to us as an example. So let's close with a few applications of responding to slanderous speech. First application, recognize God's sovereignty over slander. Recognize God's sovereignty over slander. Perhaps you've been slandered. Perhaps not. Perhaps you've experienced some form of destructive speech in some smaller measure than Job, perhaps. When people speak falsely about us, or they speak to you with scorn, our immediate impulse is to rise up in our own defense, to strike back. And that's the way the world does it. You know, right back in the early books of Genesis, that descendant of Cain, Lamech, I think it was, who said, if a young man strikes me, I'll strike him back. I'll get him back and kill him 7 times 7. Go back and read for the precise details of that example. The flesh will strike back. But it is not in the hasty words of anger that we find wisdom. James says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When King David was slandered by Shimei as he was on the run from Absalom, there were some of his friends counseling him to strike back. Consider the words of David in response. David said, if he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today.
That's a response to scorn. David, like Job, knew who was in charge, didn't he? He knew that this
Benjaminite was only slanderously scorning him because he had leave from God. And we see that in the book of Job, don't we? Job, Satan, who is Job's ultimate enemy, is utterly at God's discretion. He has no free will of his own to do as he will. So as we may come into situations where we experience slander or hurtful speech, we need to realize that the person who is slandering us is not the ultimate agent in this situation. Certainly they may be at the leading of Satan in this. Even the Apostle Peter was led to say false words to Christ under the influence of Satan. But as far as unbelievers are concerned, they are under the power, under the rule of the prince of darkness. And so realize, even then, it's not the person, it's not even Satan who is the ultimate agent here. God is on the throne. He's not guilty. There is no darkness in him. But God has allowed your slanderer to tear chunks of flesh from your soul. That's a hard word. Those who scorn and slander are responsible for their sin, as David knew. But we must never imagine for a moment that something's gone out of control in terms of God's ordained plan for us. Did he spare his son from mockery and scorn? No. And so the starting point in response to this kind of speech is to acknowledge the reality, as Job does. Sets us an example here, as David did. God has allowed this into our lives for some good reason. Second application, endure scornful slander with patience. Endure scornful slander with patience. Again, in this, Job is an example to us. Job doesn't revile these people here, does he? He doesn't curse their names. Again, as James the Apostle says, he is an example of suffering for us. Job didn't kill himself. He endured the scornful slander. You know, one preacher put it like this. We sort of think, well, what can I do? What action can I take? And this preacher said, well, there's not much you can do when you're hanging on a cross. Sometimes you just have to hang. And sometimes you can't do anything when you're getting strips of flesh torn from your heart. And David said, let him speak. Let him go. Leave it in God's hands. Sometimes all you can do is sit there and take it. And keep breathing. Keep breathing. Job endured. He didn't revile. And that is a notable virtue we see in Job's response. Endure scornful slander with patience. Thirdly, look to the Lord for deliverance. And this is our closing application. Look to the Lord for deliverance. The Lord tells us, doesn't he, that vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord is not deaf to the sound of your Shimei. He hears those words, and he will hold everyone to account for every idle word spoken, and he will deal with unrepentant slanderers. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but it will happen. Don't mark my words, mark the words of God's holy word. A day of judgment is coming. Consider Psalm 101, verse 5. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. Sin will not go on and on. It sometimes feels like it will to us, but it might actually be sooner than you think. Now, Job at this point has just lost sight of this, hasn't he? This basic reality. He is cast down into the depths. His soul is poured out within him. He is thinking that God is his enemy. And so he doesn't appeal to God for deliverance at this point. But brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, we know that this is not the case. On this point at least, let us rather follow the pattern of David than Job. King David wrote Psalm 7 again, didn't he? And he penned it at just such a time when he was being slandered. Now, Job is not wrong to lament the slanderous scorn that he is receiving. And you find this in many of the Psalms. There is a very clear and concrete description of the suffering. You don't have to hide your feelings. Lord, those words that person just spoke to me feel like a sword in my heart. And I'm reeling. And I'm angry. I'm getting bitter. The Psalms teach us to be honest before the Lord in pouring our souls out. So take up the words of Psalm 7. Take up these words, even of Job. To some extent, be explicit and clear with God as to who is scorning you and what they are saying. Describe in detail your pain. Job expresses his pain very effectively here, and so can you. But again, we must then look to the Lord, which Job is missing at this point, but the Lord will bring him back to that, won't he? And we see that. And so take up Psalm 7 on your lips in time of need. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. And in Psalm 10, David goes on in very precise detail. But he returns again to God for his deliverance. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts. O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. When the apostles were wrongfully imprisoned, remember, shackled, What did they do? They sang glory to God. It's a good thing, isn't it? This kind of prayer is lacking from Job at this point. But how about you? Maybe you're not even experiencing slander specifically from someone. But the great accuser is always there, isn't he? Always throwing his fiery darts. Always accusing. Do you pour out your grief to God? Do you ask him to intervene? And in all these things, give thanks. Remember, give thanks in every circumstance. Why? Why would you give thanks in the middle of slander and scorn? Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ bore the weight of scorn and ridicule on our behalf, such as we will never have to endure, even from our own mouths. Read verses 12 to 15. On my right hand the rabble rise. They push away my feet. They cast up against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They need no one to help them. As through a wide breach they come, amid the crash they roll on. Terrors are turned upon me. My honor is pursued as by the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. It would not be out of place at all to just add in there, crucify him, would it? It reminds us of the suffering and the slander that he endured. And so in your slander and scorn, when you experience such things, give thanks. For Christ has borne that scorn on your behalf. And even in that scorn, you are sharing in his sufferings. Wait for the Lord. Endure, be patient, and look to the Lord for your deliverance. Let's pray now, and let's ask for the Lord's help to respond in a way that is pleasing to him when we experience slander or scorn. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we give all thanks and praise to you. We thank you that though this world was filled with devils and enemies, you sent your Son into that hateful mass of humanity, this brute of sinners, and such were we. And yet, Lord, you sent him, and he endured the scorn and the scoffing. Even from our own lips, Lord, we confess. Even in our own sins, there is still a type of scorn that we commit, even today. And yet, Lord, we thank you. We give you great thanks for Christ has endured this on our behalf. And Lord, we pray as we meditate and consider Christ's sufferings, as we consider the good example of Job in his patience. Oh, Lord, we pray that at such times as you allow scorn or slander to be directed at us, Lord, may you bring these things to our minds again. May you remind us of these lessons. Lord, may we remember to pour out our hearts to you. Lord, not to respond with the anger of man, which works no righteousness at all, but Lord, to patiently endure and to look above all to you for our deliverance. And Lord, we thank you that a day is coming when you will deliver us finally and fully. For Lord, our great enemy, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And Lord, for all of us in our spiritual warfare, we sense and we experience the fiery darts of the evil one, his lies, his accusations. And Lord, we confess there's a sense in which we are always in this place, cast down and surrounded by enemies. Lord, we look to you and we pray that you would give us wisdom to respond wisely to these challenges. Lord, we pray especially for brothers and sisters in Christ who may be experiencing this very thing in a very real way, whether their reputations are being torn apart on social media or they're being charged with accusations and even criminal persecution for speaking the truth. Lord, may you sustain and uphold these brothers and sisters, and may you help us to be faithful if we are ever called to do the same. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.